And we are going to pray, and then we'll launch back in to our sermon series on spiritual warfare. Let's pray together. Father, we just give you thanks for this brand new day that you have allowed the sun to come up. Lord, we know that it travels the universe, all of us do, at your command, Lord. And we just thank you that in you we live and move and have our being. Every good gift is from you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning and to grow, not simply in our minds, that we would have more understanding or more knowledge, but really so that we might love you more, that we might seek to serve you with all of our hearts. And we just pray this morning that you would teach and instruct us, that we might be better disciples, that we might give you glory in all these things. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are continuing our series on spiritual warfare from this book. And just as a quick review, or maybe even before that, we are going to have a continuation of last week talking about the schemes or the wiles, the devices of the evil one from the enemy. And as a quick review, we said a few things last week. First of all, we said that Scripture testifies to the fact that Satan, that the devil, is a schemer, that he has devices. And we also said that Paul wants the church to understand that we're not ignorant of those schemes, that we have some understanding, some awareness of those schemes, and that we might have the ability to be alert, that we might have a readiness to stand. And we also said that Satan is looking for a foothold or a place to stand. We extrapolated that from Ephesians 4:27, and in the passage where it talks about not letting the sun go down on your anger. So one of the strategies of Satan would be not so much just to get us to sin per se, yes, but that he might find a foothold in our life. We might see that in areas of unforgiveness for ourselves, where we have difficulty letting things go, and I find myself becoming increasingly less willing to forgive those around me, maybe even more specifically with those who are most close to me, whether they be your children or your spouse or extended family, those sorts of things. We might see this in bitterness. Bitterness we might describe as a general definition of settled anger. It germinates. The seeds have gone into the soil and they grow and those roots have gone deep. And that bitterness has taken root in our life. And we might see it there. We might see that in vindictiveness. We might even see it in a long-standing disposition of pride. I know better. I know better than everybody around me. And we tend to take that out on the authorities in our life, whether that be at work or family or maybe even the church. Well, I know better, right? And we were working on, at the time we stopped last time, grounding the nature of Satan's attacks in his character or in who he is. And we did that by looking at his names. And we noticed that the word devil means slanderer. It means accuser. He's crafty. He's cunning. He's a deceiver. We said that he's intentional with his deceptions. When we say intentional, we mean that there's a responsibility there. There is an intention to do that, to deceive, and that is his craft. And so we want to continue along the lines of that this morning and talk about and kind of finish out the nature of Satan in his crafty deception. And then I want to talk about how that plays out with respect to our own sinfulness for a few minutes. So if you want, I'm going to turn to two passages. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. And I think I'm going to start roughly in verse 12. And then I'm going to turn back to Genesis 3. And of course, we're all familiar with the Genesis 3 temptation narrative, but we'll just kind of look at that because I want us to notice several specifics there. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to make sure I get there myself. I don't know if you guys have this problem. When the air gets drier, I have a harder time turning pages. All right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All right, so okay. All right, so maybe just starting in verse 12. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, right? And so he's talking about false teachers and false prophets. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. For their end will correspond to their deeds. And previously, Paul will say that he is afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, he's afraid that their thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Okay, so he's making a connection with Genesis chapter 3. And now I'm sure that you are all familiar with the passage, but feel free to turn there. There's two things that I think will be really helpful for us in Genesis 3. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty," we've been using that word, "crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So maybe two things just to kind of notice about that passage. Two ways that Satan, the serpent, attacks, and obviously we see the deceit there. You'll be comfortable or familiar with the idea that Satan obviously gives a lie. But even before the lie, you'll notice that the serpent, he begins to plant seeds of deception, right? Did God really say that? Did God really say that? And so he moves from kind of a subtle deception to a blatant lie, right? So you kind of see sort of two aspects of that. But what are the two things that he really attacks there? The deceit attacks God's character, and it also attacks God's word. Attacks God's character and attacks God's word. You'll notice that he is asking them, you know, did God really say that? Is that the way God really commanded it? And would you like to be like God? Would you like to be like him? For he knows that when you will eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Okay? So he's attacking God's character, and he's attacking God's word. So if you think about it, that if God were, God is not, he's not good, because he won't let you have what you want. Okay, if God were for me, if God was for you, you know, then he would give you all of these things, right? But you don't get to have all of these things. So you're kind of limited. So you probably better not be limited. You actually want to self-actualize, really, right? You want to have sort of the most amount of things as possible. God is not really for me. He attacks those two things. So in thinking about the Genesis passage specifically, and thinking about the attack of God's character, the attack of God's word, and that nature of his attack, what do you guys, just think as we're kind of brainstorming this morning, see as attacks, whether it be personally for yourself or even in our own culture, with regard to those two things, either attacking God's character, who he is in his nature and his attributes, or attacking God's word specifically. You know, even in your work environment, what are some things that that you kind of notice along those two lines? I'm going to recognize my wife first, if that's okay. Yeah, so Megan was just talking about, particularly with young people, the idea that, you know, I've got to have sort of my plans and I have to have it all mapped out specifically so that I feel maybe I can apply the word secure, so that I can be secure for my future. We had a couple weeks ago, we had some missionaries over in Bud's home, and it's always very encouraging to hear the testimonies of missionaries and what they're going to do, because it's always so helpful to see what kind of footing that they're placing themselves on. Because we think, well, you know, that their financial situation is less secure, their future is less certain in terms of what's going to happen after that. And really, you know, they're walking on faith and to a degree into what God is calling them to do. Okay, let me take your comment or question here.
Well, what came to my mind in our culture is how we find love and acceptance. There's half-truths often how the enemy deceives us, but you look at things in the Word that God's pretty specific on in terms of how we should behave, that our culture says we should love, you should accept me the way I am.
That's right.
So there's this gray that's created just in how we define.
That's really good. Yeah, so what he was saying there was that there's a way that Satan changes definitions of things, and you brought specifically the definition of love, and we might say that culture would define love as that you must accept me however I am. Well, maybe even we can go beyond that. We could say, you must approve of me however I am. And that's really love. And if I don't approve of you, it's actually for me, it's hateful for me, or maybe even bullying for me to disagree with you. So that's I think that's really helpful, kind of a redefinition, I think. That's really good. Yes, sir.
But that's quite literally them saying, did God really say that? Or, you know, or is that just something the author put in? So it is quite literally the same as Genesis. Did God really mean that?
No, that's really good. So he was bringing up, if you get into you know, hermeneutics, if you get into a lot of academic writings, but it definitely plays out on the on a popular level too. The higher critical method, basically saying, you know, that the God's word is a construction of men rather than a construction of God, and therefore we read it merely as a piece of literature. You know, it's on par with Plato's Republic. It's on par with Dickens' work. You know, it's simply just a piece of literature. Now, it is literature. We do want to say that it's literature, for sure. We recognize genres. There's epistles, right? There's gospel. There's revelatory material and all those sorts of things. But it's not merely those things. You know, we can even put along with that the idea of living in a postmodern culture basically gets rid of the idea that there's an author, okay? You become your own author, right? You are the author in postmodernism. There's no main author, and so you do the writing. You write your own script for your life, okay? And in terms of the Bible itself, you do the interpretation. It's your personal interpretation of what the Bible means for you, okay? Did God really say that? Well, no, he kind of means this, you know? We're actually saying that you don't have sort of the primary interpretive value over the Bible. It's really God is his own, he's his own interpreter, right? And we want to say that there is an author out there. He exists. He is not silent. And he tells us in his word what he wants. So that's really good. That's really helpful. Yes, sir. Right. No, that's really good. And Bud was just saying that that really is, in one sense, really the big battleground. It's one of the big pieces. And there is a snobbery there, in that sense that we would have sort of prime real estate in terms of what the Bible means and the way that it's interpreted. And we're really giving that over to him. Maybe I don't want to. If there were some other thoughts out there that wanted to come out, maybe just one quick thing from the Screwtape Letters. I'm sure you're all familiar. This is a little bit more on maybe the personal level. But when we're talking about attacking God's character or attacking God's word, this is just a fairly quick excerpt from one of his. You know, and I just lost the page. That's really good, right? Man, that's such a big bummer. Okay, let's see here. I'm pretty sure it was on 28. Okay. Man. Well, you know what? Instead of reading it, I'll just quickly summarize. So one of the things that Lewis talks about is in his temptation of his subject, is he saying that you want for him to be able to say my things? This is my time, you know. This is my place. This is my. You want him to get him to say that, and you actually want him to get him to say this is my God. Now when we think of that, we think, oh, of course, you know, he's my God. And he said you want him to take that further. You want him to say, it's my God, to the point where my God gets flipped. He's not mine because he makes me mine, but he's mine because I am now the owner of the Lord. All right? This is my God. He will do what I ask him to do. You know? It now places me in sort of this having the strings of the puppet. This is my God, you know, he will or will not do these things in my life, right? And that's not really ever the case in Scripture. You know, from Genesis 1 all the way to the end, those roles are reversed. And the Lord is always, always on the top end. And he's going to create. And when his creation gets out of order, he doesn't passively just stand by, but he interacts and he interjects himself into it in order to remake it and even to pronounce judgment over it, okay? So when we think about my God, yes, he is our God. But even those definitions, even our conception of that, as Lewis kind of points out in that letter, those can be reversed. He's sort of my God. I now have ownership over him. I can tell him to do what I want, all right? But instead, we do his bidding. He is our God, and we serve him humbly, okay? Some really good thoughts out there. I'm so sorry I dropped my book. It's just nervousness. That's all it is. All right, so what I want to do as in maybe the second part, we could continue on that for a while in some of those definitions, but I want to talk just for a minute about Satan's devices. I think that we've been talking a little bit about maybe the way that Satan would come into society and that he might deceive society on the whole. We talked about higher biblical criticism. We even talked about definitions that we maybe come into our culture and sort of get shifted around societally, and or even how society as a whole envisions God's word. And I think C.S. Lewis points out another one of those big societal ones, and this is just a couple of lines from letter 7, and I think that we're all familiar with this idea, but he says, my dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. And of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. And you can go on to read that. But I think that a lot of us are very comfortable with the notion that for at least Western society, that there is a little bit of a, maybe we could say a numbness or a shroud over our eyes in the sense of we tend to think of the idea of the evil one as rather a caricature. And that in and of itself, we might use it as an example of a societal blindness, particularly in Western culture. But the question that I want to come at the moment is, personally, for our own sins, how does Satan take advantage of those things? And I want to take our cue from a Puritan pastor in the 17th century named Thomas Brooks. Here's a book that I would commend to you. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Some of you might have read that. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he actually does, outline a number of remedies in there. But by doing so, he actually outlines a number of Satan's devices that he records. For many of you are familiar with Redeemer Church in New York City with Keller. And there's, a number of things that he says that are actually pretty helpful with regard to these precious remedies. And he categorizes them in two different ways. Those with respect to temptation and those with respect to accusation. So those devices that are related to temptation and then those that are related to accusation. And by temptation, we mean those schemes of the devil that pull us away from God by drawing us into our own sinfulness. Okay, that pull us away from God by drawing us into our own sinfulness. And then by accusation, we mean those schemes of the devil that keep us from God by dwelling on the sinfulness that we have already done. Okay, by dwelling on the sinfulness that we've already done. So temptations are particular devices that we succumb to when we think that we're okay, maybe that we're good enough, and then maybe accusation are those that we succumb to when we think too little of ourselves. We think that we've done too much, we're outside of the scope of God's grace. Okay, so I think what I want to do, just to frame the rest of our time, is to outline just a couple of these devices, talk about their remedies, and then just have some discussion a little bit about how these might play out in our lives. So the first device that Thomas Brooks puts, and this is in the category of temptation. We'll do a couple in temptation. We'll do a couple in accusation. The first in temptation is this, that Satan's device is to present the bait and to hide the hook. It's to present the bait and to hide the hook. And we actually are probably very familiar with this idea. And Brooks says it this way. He says, Satan wants to give you the golden cup, but he wants to hide the poison. He wants to present the sweet. He wants to present the pleasurable. But he wants to hide the wrath. And he wants to hide the misery. So in our present order of things, I'll give my quotes, my air quotes. There is a sweetness to sinfulness. We find momentary pleasure in certain things. But we actually sometimes do not really see the end result, the payoff. A couple of years ago, I was spending time with a friend, and he was happily married. He had a great life. And as we sat there and talking just about some of the things that happened to him in college, he literally just started to break down and cry. A lot of that was just a result of things that he had done while he was in college, things that he can't take back, and things that he had to live with before his wife on, you know, a daily basis. He, at those moments in college, he did not see the poison in the cup. It was just a golden cup. It was just a beautiful thing. He lives with that. On this side of heaven, he will live with those things until he dies, right? He cannot get rid of those things. So he did not see the hook, but he definitely saw the bait, and it was tasty. And so he went and tried to snag that. So remedy number one for the bait and the hook. Brooks says this, and this is really simple. But he says, keep your distance from sin. Keep your distance from sin. Don't let it play with your heart. Sin has a way of kind of finding its way subtly into your heart, where it takes greater and greater desires from you, to the point where you finally come to a realization that, man, it has my whole heart. I've thrown my whole being into this, and I'm not sure I can even trace where it started. And Brooks says, keep your distance. When I was a child, I remember going to the beach, and we had obviously a lot of great memories and enjoyed the beach. And there were moments that, my parents would tell me, do not go over there, you know, because the waves were so high, the undertow was so great. They had no desire for me to kind of just get, you know, sucked away into the ocean to where the point where they could not get me. And Brooke says, you know, keep away from the undertow. Don't let yourself kind of get sucked away by it. It has that subtle allure that you are able to enjoy the beauty of something beautiful of God's creation, and then find yourself hooked by it. So that's remedy one. But then remedy two is, he basically says that it's good to contemplate and to meditate on the fact that sin is bittersweet. That sin is bittersweet. And he says that it is helpful to acknowledge the temporary sweetness, but you must grasp or understand the lasting bitterness. And when he says lasting bitterness, yes, temporally, in the sense of yes, it will have effects in this life. But he is even saying more, but think of your soul. Think of more of what God has designed for you for all eternity, right? Think of that. That is really the bitterness. Is that the way that you want to draw near to the Lord? So first remedy is keep your distance. And the second one, regard it as bittersweet. I know that there might be a temporary thing here, a temporary goodness about that, but it will not last. And I think that our current society is very full of bitter sweetness. Everything looks quite sweet. But we're constantly moving on to the next thing, right? Whether it be I have kind of a next trip that I'm looking forward to, and I think that you know, will fulfill me, or whether it be kind of more of a materialism thing, I'll just buy, those sorts of things. And we might even put it up on just a higher moral level, whether it be, you know, sexual sins or things like that. Maybe before I move on to the second device of temptation, let me just see if there's any questions or comments about anything there. Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that could have been Brooks, too. He might have said that also. That's really good. So, avoid the hook.
Shun the bait.
Oh, shun the bait altogether. Yeah, that's good. Okay, so device two. By extenuating, that's a kind of a word that we don't really use all the time. Maybe extenuate is reducing. Extenuating, reducing, and lessening sin. Okay? Reducing or lessening sin. You might apply the word minimizing sin. Okay? Minimizing sin. We might say a little pride, a little worldliness, a little uncleanness, a little drunkenness. We might say it was just one time. We might say it wasn't as bad as what they did, the comparative minimization, right? Or what I did was actually not that bad. So it's a reduction, sort of a minimization of our own sin. And here's a couple of remedies that Brooks paints. He says that giving way or meditating, understanding that giving way to one piece of ground in our life will yield to greater pieces of land later on, right? So we think, oh, if I give up just a little bit of ground, that's okay. I've still got all of this over here. But really the part of the strategy is I just take a little bit at a time. Megan went to bed a little bit later or earlier than I did last night, and I stayed up and watched the Oklahoma game just to relax after, and I thought, oh, you know, Baylor's blown them out of the water. This game is over, but I just sat there and watched. And I watched as Oklahoma. I don't know if y'all saw this. Oklahoma literally one piece of ground at a time. I mean, it was just the second quarter. They took a yard. They took 5 yards, and they marched over and over and over again, just little pieces. It was not this grand. It was a grand win at the end, but it was just little pieces over and over and over again, till by the end of the second quarter, they had it. They had won, okay? So giving way of one piece will yield to greater pieces later on down the road. What pieces are you yielding? What small pieces are you yielding? Yeah, okay, so that's remedy one. Remedy two, to consider that it is sad to fall into sin for something that is a trifle. To consider that it is sad to fall into sin for something that is a trifle. When we say trifle, we mean something that has such little value. Right? So I will give up, you know, what I have just for this small little piece, you know. And we tend to think of the things of this world as such great value. Oh, I just have this one thing. You can think back to when you were a child, maybe when you were in high school, and the things that you valued now, or you valued then, you think, oh, they're just such trifles compared to the things that are really important right now. But if we were to fast forward to eternity for a second, and you were to look back on your very small life right now, what would be the trifles that you would look at right now? These are the things that I'm giving up, or, you know, in order to have these small trifles, right? So reflect on what are the trifles that I'm receiving from doing this or that, or maybe even neglecting, you know, this or that. You know, a lot of times we think of sin in terms of those things that I do, but also maybe the things that I refuse to do. Right? I don't want to, and I neglect to do those. So omission, commission sort of things. So those are two devices of temptation. Maybe I'll just stop there and to see if there's any comments or questions about those at all. No, that's really good. So Megan was basically saying that sometimes we can do that within the body itself when someone says, you know, I did something wrong, and say, no, you're good. You didn't really, you know, do anything wrong. I think that's really good. That's really helpful. I will just add on to that, you know, personally, and I don't know if you guys struggle with this at all, but struggling with the minimization of doing something wrong by saying, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that, versus please forgive me. Okay, so a lot of times, I'll say, you know, I'm working on this in my own marriage. You know, instead of saying, you know, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't really mean that, versus no, please forgive me, I have actually done something wrong against you. There's sort of this weight that we take off of it. By saying that we didn't really do something. And sometimes we did do something, you know, we really did. But we'll take the brunt of it off to make it not quite so much, well, I really did do something. I really did do something against my spouse or my friend or my mother or my child, those sorts of things. And it's really helpful. Any other thoughts or comments, questions? Okay, I've got just a couple more minutes. Those are two devices in temptation. Let me mention two in accusation. Two in accusation. And the ones in accusation are, as Brooke says, to keep them in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable position. That doesn't sound very fun. Okay. All right, so device number one, to mind their sins more than their Savior. To mind their sins more than their Savior. To mind their sins and actually neglect their Savior. To be fixed on the disease and never the remedy. Certainty in Christianity does not come through the confession of your sin. Certainty in Christianity comes through the Christ in whom you confess to. Okay? Now, I'm not denigrating confession. I think that's a really good thing. I think it's great for the soul. I don't think we do enough of it, mainly because we're not Catholic, so we don't have our confessional booths. But the Bible does say, confess your sins to one another. But our certainty comes in the Christ in whom you confess to. So remedy one, as Brooke says, Christ has freed us, so meditate Christ on the Christ who has freed us from damnation. He's freed us from damnation. And also not simply from damnation, but from the damnation of every one of our sins and from our sinful nature. Past, present, future. Christ has that authority. He has that power to free you from those things. Remedy two, to look upon your sins as charged to the account of Christ. Okay, so these are redemption-style remedies in the sense of I am thinking about my Savior. I am recognizing what He has done. It is fascinating if you look through church history and you see the struggles within the church at different points of human history. And a lot of times, one of the big things that they do is eclipse Christ. Okay, when we say eclipse, we mean sort of a hiddenness, trying to move it behind something so that you can't see its glory, right? The Catholic Church did this by placing the church institution in front of Christ. Liberality, liberal theology did that by reducing Jesus to mere inspiration, right? He's not an objective person, but it's sort of just kind of an inspirational example, okay? Christ in you. That sounds real union with Christ, right? It's, the language kind of changes there, but for Christian liberalism, right? Maybe in sort of a contemporary evangelical culture, we don't think of Christ as quite the king that he might be, in the sense of we paint him as a very nice Jesus. He's a very nice Jesus. When in fact, he actually makes whips, and he has some very, very harsh things to say against Pharisees. He's not very nice sometimes. Okay. So eclipsing Christ. So the remedy there would be to look and recognize Jesus for what who he is and what he has done for you. Maybe I'll mention one more device. I've got a minute and a half left. And this is going back to what we talked about earlier, but the device too is to make false definitions of the graces that God gives. To make false definitions of the grace that God gives. Here's one example. A false definition of faith. That faith is the pardoning of our sins by God, and that if we still sin, therefore we have no faith. So, just think about that for a second. The faith is the pardoning of our sins by God, and that if we sin, therefore we have no faith. What is faith? I mean, that's a rhetorical question, but what does the Bible tell us that faith is? Faith is, as Hebrews says, the assurance of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. Francis Schaeffer will say that faith is the lifting up of empty hands, right? They're empty hands, so there's nothing in our hands that we bring. We recognize from Ephesians 2 that faith is a gift. Faith is something that's gifted to us. Dead people don't automatically just have faith. It's not that our faith, we have faith and therefore God saves us. He actually regenerates us. The order of salvation, he regenerates us. He makes us new. And then we have faith and repentance. That's not typical of what we think. It's typically reversed. Well, I have faith, and then he saves me. Faith, it works as the conduit to which we receive God's good graces. Okay, it's basically placing that definition places faith in priority before God's work in me. My faith becomes sort of a work, in that sense. Okay, so two remedies. To understand that though there might be doubt in me, that does not indicate that I have no faith. That there might, while there's doubt in me, that it does not indicate that there's unbelief in me. The prime example, I think, would be Peter walking on the water, right? That he walks, he's looking at Jesus. I have faith. You, O Lord Jesus, I have faith in you. I'm walking on the water, and looks down. He sinks, right? His faith is weak, right? He's keeping his eyes, he takes his eyes off the Savior, but his Savior never takes his eyes off him. Okay, that phrase makes us lift our eyes up. Oh yes, there is a Jesus who has his eye on me, and he will not take his eye off me. He will not stop taking his eye off, the salvation that he has started from the beginning, he will bring to completion until the very end when he brings me home, keeping your eye on Christ, okay? So remedy two is to understand that whatever you have is a gift. The clothes that you have on your back today are a gift. The life that you have today is a gift. But the life that you have in Christ is a gift. And it is not something that you do as a work on your own. It is something that is gifted to you by God. And that is what really makes a great, shapes and fashions a grateful heart. I didn't do anything for this. And I can't give you enough back. But I give what I have to you in return. Okay? To keep you from a sad and doubting and questioning and uncomfortable position, as Brooks says. I think that I've gone over 2 minutes, so I won't ask for comments or questions. We've got a time of fellowship for half an hour, and then we'll see you guys back here for worship at 10:30.